Good morning, church. It's good to be together. Amen. Well, this morning our sermon is entitled Fixing Our Eyes on Jesus, Part 2. If you have your handout, we begin with the introduction. And it says, having taught of the supremacy of Christ Jesus over and above all others, Jesus being God, very God, the perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic types, shadows, prophecies, and the law, who is the high priest over high priest, who made the once for all time atoning sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin, he then showed that the only way to come into a saving relationship with God is through faith in that same Jesus. Jesus is the way to the Father, and we must believe that he is. Beloved, if one says they know God, but they do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, then they do not know God, and God has no part of them. The only way to come to the Father is through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And even from of old, before the first covenant was given, and throughout its duration, even then, the true people of God gained his approval on the basis of faith. The economy of God has always been faith-based, as is abundantly revealed throughout the Word of God, and as is clearly illustrated through the heroes of old, as spoken in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Whether one was under the old covenant looking toward the Christ who was to come, or they were under the new covenant looking upon the Christ who has come, no matter, faith in him was and is that conduit, that means by which one comes to the right relationship with God. So having the truth of Jesus and the necessity of faith established, we then came to the 12th chapter where the author teaches how the people of faith are to think and live, how faith in Jesus is to be manifested in life and practice, causing the believer to persevere in their salvation, even in the face of the most severe and ongoing persecutions. Letter A. Having learned of the truth of Christ and faith, we now learn how to persevere in the faith on a daily basis. Perseverance isn't something that we participate in. It's something that God works in us, amen? And certainly there is that where he's working in us, so we're responding. That's because his calling is effectual. But it is something that takes place on a daily basis, moment by moment. It's not something we participate in once and then don't participate in again, but this is a life of endurance where we walk with Christ day by day. Now, 2 weeks ago, as we studied the first verse of the 12th chapter, we read as the author spoke of our life in Christ as a race that is set before us. As we come to trust in Christ, we find that we have a new life to live. It's different than the old life. We have a new course to run. As God sets the course of our life before us, so are we to run that course with endurance. Indeed, our life is not like a 50-yard dash where we expend a burst of energy and in a moment we cross the finish line, but it is like a marathon, a race of endurance. As is indicated by the word endure, this race is one in which the runner may suffer weariness, hardship, pain and distraction, bearing up under physical hardship and heavy spiritual discouragement. We are to run the race of the Christian life with the endurance of faith, as did the heroes of old of the 11th chapter. And in this race, there is no first, second, or last place, but the goal is simply to run and to finish the course so as to realize the ultimate glory of our salvation. As the author wrote, these heroes of old surround us like a great cloud of witnesses. In unison, their various lives testify of the saving, keeping, preserving power of the faith God grants. As they fought the good fight, and as they finished the course, so are we encouraged to do the same, laying aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. As we run the race by faith, we are going to have to lay down those things that are not beneficial to our life. If we're going to run with endurance, we must lay down those things that weigh us down. And so we must also repent of any and all sin, as sin opposes faith and entangles the runner, tripping him up. We need to examine our lives and see what is there that is not Christ-honoring, and we must disperse of it. We must do away with it. We must repent of it and turn from it and leave it behind. We need to be like the heroes of old who by faith dropped the baggage that would have hindered them and slowed them down, sapping their energy. We must do this in order that we will finish the course the Lord has laid before us. Now, while we have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and while their testimony greatly encourages us, we must be sure that the object of our faith is the same as the object of their faith, fixing our eyes on Christ Jesus and no other. If Jesus is not the object of one's faith, then they who run, run in vain. If we fix our eyes on the surrounding cloud of witnesses, then we are sure to stumble. If we fix our eyes on earthly circumstances, then we will lose heart. If we're going to finish this race of faith, then we must fix our eyes on Jesus. It would have been so very easy. And it was the temptation for the Hebrews, to whom this letter was written, to take their eyes off of Jesus by setting their eyes on one or more of the patriarchs, fixing their attention on the things of Moses or on Abraham. But Moses didn't fix his eyes on himself. He would have stumbled. Amen? He didn't fix his eyes on Abraham, but he fixed his eyes on the God of the promises. And Abraham didn't fix his eyes on Enoch, but on the God who promised salvation through his lineage. The Hebrews were called to do as the patriarchs had done, to fix their eyes on the promises of God, on the Messiah who was to come. Then we consider how easy it is for us to fix our eyes, the great temptation, to fix our eyes on the circumstances of the world rather than focusing on Christ. My goodness, if you're going to turn on the news every night and take all that in and you're not going to think about Jesus, you're going to lose all hope. It's going to be hopeless. Do you listen to the news? Do you listen to the news? Yeah. Wow. They report everything negative and nothing positive. Do you know why? Because people won't listen to positive news. They'll only listen to negative news. You know why? Because man's fallen. And so if you're going to turn on the news and take all that in, and you're not going to fix your eyes on Jesus, you're going to be hopeless. We must fix our eyes on Jesus. Sometimes we as Christians fix our eyes more on the people of God rather than the God of the people. But to fix our eyes on man, any man, even a good Christian man, is soon to stumble and be disappointed. Jesus is the sole object of the Christian faith. That's why it's called a Christian faith. Jesus is the object of saving faith. That's why it's saving faith. Jesus is the object of the faith that causes us to persevere. That's why we persevere in it, because Jesus is the one who causes us to persevere. If one's eyes are not fixed on Jesus, then they will have lost sight of the one who keeps them, having saved them. Church of saving faith, there is no other object, there is no other to look upon but Jesus alone. If you fix your eyes upon the law, you're doomed to failure. If you fix your eyes upon the Old Testament priesthood, your sins will never be atoned for. If you fix your eyes upon those heroes who ran and finished the race before you, you're sure to stumble just like they did. As we run the race of the Christian life, we must constantly be about the fixing of our eyes on Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Christ must be the object of our faith, that faith we possess, or else we possess something less than saving faith. It is by fixing our eyes on Jesus that we will finish the course, cross the line, realizing the everlasting reward of everlasting life. So remember, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for we must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. This is a great truth, a great element in faith, that not only that we believe God, but we believe that what He says. And what does He say? He rewards those who seek Him. This motivated the Apostle Paul to say, Philippians 3:7-14, Whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that righteousness that is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Boy, there's a great reward, amen. Not that I have already attained it or that I have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Family, there is a great reward that awaits the one who endures until the end by fixing their eyes on Jesus, for it is then that they will experience the resurrection to life again, and it is then that they will see the precious Savior face to face. Amen. Now reading verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Roman numeral 1, we are instructed to run with endurance the race that is set before us by fixing our eyes on Jesus, because, letter A, Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. As we open up the first of this book, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, and through those first chapters, we were reading of the supremacy of Christ. And here again, we learn even more of the supremacy of Christ. Of whom else can it be said that he is the author of faith? Can this be said of any of the prophets? Can it be said of the high priests of old? Can this be said of angels? Is a created angel the author of faith? No, this is said of Jesus alone. Likewise, of who can it be said that he is the perfecter of faith? Was Abraham, the father of faith, the perfecter of faith? Was Moses, the lawgiver, the perfecter of faith? This divine attribute, that Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith, belongs to Jesus and to Jesus alone, for he is the only begotten God-man, the very author and the perfecter of faith. It's no wonder, then, that the author did not place Jesus' name among the heroes of faith listed in the previous chapter, because Jesus is not simply another hero of faith, but he is the hero of the heroes of faith. He's the one who caused the heroes of faith to stand in their faith. Amen? He's the very author and perfecter of faith. Well, what does this mean, that Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith? First, let us note that the word here translated faith is a definite article. It could be read saying that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of the faith. We're speaking about a specific faith. It's that saving faith that God grants. There's no other faith like it. Amen? There's only one saving faith. It's the faith that God grants the believer. This is the faith that Jesus is the author and perfecter of. And then, as some of your translations have it, they have this line saying that Jesus is the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith. It might help us to know that those translators added the word our. It's not in any of the manuscripts. Although it's true that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith, and I am going to speak on that, yet that's not the exact wording of the text, and in the long run, I think when we add the word our, we actually shave something off the meaning, making it more narrow than it's meant to be. And I'm going to talk about that in a moment. But first, it's true. Amen. In Jesus being the author of faith, he must then be the author of our faith. Certainly, I'm not the author of my faith, and you're not the author of your faith, if it's saving faith. Think of it. If Jesus had not authored faith, how would we possess it? He is the author of saving faith, that unique faith by which believers are justified, and as we have been granted the faith to believe in him, so is he the author of our faith. What does it mean that he is the author? Spyros Zodiades explains that the single word from which we get author comes from two words which mean beginning or rule and to lead. Here, author is a compound word. It has a compound meaning. Jesus is the originator, the founder, and the leader in chief of faith, as distinguished from simply being the cause of faith. Faith has its beginning in Christ. Zodiades wrote, saying that the word author denotes the founder as the first cause, the ruler, and the dispenser of faith. Jesus is the originator of faith, and he who dispenses faith, being the cause of faith, and, Jesus is the originator of faith, and he who dispenses faith, being the cause of faith, and the cause for faith. I hope that was worth waiting for. No wonder we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, for aside from him, there would be no faith, no cause for faith, and no faith to grant. Faith is because Jesus is. As Jesus is referred to the author of salvation in Hebrews 2:10, so is he identified as the author or the originator of faith, meaning he initiates and completes the work of faith in the life of the believer. Thus, not only is he the author, but he's the perfecter of faith. Although various variations of the word perfecter appear in the pages of Scripture, this is the only place that this particular word is employed. A perfecter is one who completes something, bringing it to completion, maturity, to its desired and full purpose, leaving nothing undone. He's a perfecter. He brings things to perfection. The perfecter, then, is the one who made perfect that which was lacking, or as yet undone, not fully accomplished, bringing what had not met its goal to its goal, bringing it to its desired end. The similar meaning is caught in Philippians 1:6, which says that he who began a good work in you will perfect it or accomplish it, will bring it about until the day of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the perfecter of our faith, in so much as it is by the faith he authored that he also accomplishes his will in us, causing us to persevere unto the end. Everyone who comes to him, he will not cast out. Amen? And all who come to him, he will not lose one. Amen? How is he going to do that? He's going to work faith in us. He's going to perfect faith in us. Again, no wonder then we're to be fixing our eyes on Jesus, for he is the one who will see to it that we cross the finish line. He is the beginning of our faith, the endurance of our faith, and the perfecter of our faith. Church, Jesus is our all in all. Amen? Salvation is all of Jesus. He's the creator, sustainer, and perfecter of our faith. Number one, being the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus is the originator of the faith through which he savingly sustains us, causing us to persevere, working God's intended end in us to perfection. Now, as glorious and true as this is, if we stop here, we're going to miss that compound meaning found in the word author, which, of course, also affects the word perfecter. Recall that Zodiades said that the word author comes from two words, which means beginning and rule, and to lead. Not only is Jesus the one who originated and dispenses faith, working faith in us to completion, but he is the chief example of faith, the preeminent leader of faith. This is important to us and to the Hebrews. Because if this distinction isn't made, what are some of the Hebrews going to be tempted to do? Casting their eyes on Moses, casting their eyes on Abraham. Jesus is the preeminent leader of faith. He's the example to follow. And truly, as the context has it, and if we don't add the word "are," this is what the author is asserting. Again, Zodiades wrote, "In the context, faith is treated as a way of life." That's what we're learning. We've learned of the supremacy of Christ. We've learned of the necessity of faith. Now here's how you live. In the context, faith is treated as a way of life. The author summons a cloud of witnesses whose lives testify to the reward of the life of faith. Jesus stands as the chief witness, for it was he who blazed the trail and gave us the ideal model of the faith. This is why the author urges his readers to fix their sights on Jesus. Jesus is our supreme example of the life of faith. He is the one who is to be followed after. He's the originator and perfecter of it. Be encouraged by the faith of Moses, but follow after Jesus. Be encouraged by the faith of Abraham, but follow after faith's supreme example, Christ Jesus the Lord. The Apostle Paul was careful to say in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Now, if Paul would have said, "Be imitators of me," and stopped there, we'd have a problem. But he said, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Follow me only as I follow Christ, and don't follow me where I fail to follow Christ, because Christ Jesus is truly the one whom we are all following." Even the patriarchs of old followed Christ, for 1 Corinthians 10:4 says that the fathers all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock, and the rock was Christ. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, follow him, for he is the author and the perfecter of faith. So then we step back and say, did Jesus live by faith? This is one of the great significances of Jesus becoming the God-man. He lived by faith, setting an example to be followed. When he was tempted by the devil, as is recorded in Matthew 4, he did nothing but trust his Father, denying every temptation by pronouncing God's word while patiently waiting upon the Father to supply his every need. He didn't take matters into his own hands. He looked to the Father. Amen? This was the temptation. Hey, Jesus, take matters into your own hand. You're hungry? Turn these stones into bread. Jesus wouldn't do it. He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet he was without sin. Amen. He's our example. And then Jesus prayed this way, Matthew 26, 39. "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." And knowing it was his Father's will that he suffer the cross, taking upon himself the sins of the world, at his Father's will, bearing the Father's wrath, did he not still say, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit"? And church, he said that after he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This is the messianic fulfillment of Job's statement. Though God slay me, yet will I trust him. The God-man Jesus is the supreme leader in the faith. He's the example to follow. And indeed, Jesus is the leader of the faith as he also lived faith out to perfection. He finished his work until the Father received him to glory. He came to the fullness of glory, having completed all that God called him to do. Being the perfecter of faith, he cried out saying, "It is finished," and there he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Number two, being the author and perfecter of the faith, Jesus is our supreme example, the one whom we follow by fixing our eyes on him. Now think about this. Jesus is the author and perfecter of the faith. Can I tell you something, beloved? Some of us are trying to live our lives as if we are the author and perfecter of our faith. But if I think that I am the author and the perfecter of my faith, then I'm not looking to Jesus, am I? There is only one author, one perfecter of faith, and it's Jesus Christ. Look to him. Amen? We are to be fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, because he's the one who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Oh, church, let us learn from the example of Jesus. Let us follow in his footsteps as we fix our eyes on him. Beloved, Jesus endured the cross on account that he was looking forward to that joy which had been set before him. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. So sure was this God-man Jesus of the joy the Father had set before him that he willingly endured the cross. He was sure that what was on the other side of the cross was worth suffering the cross for. Are we sure that what lies on the other side is worth suffering here on earth for? Do we have that kind of confidence in God? Letter B. Jesus endured the cross by anticipating the joy that was set before him. And we need to note that the joy was set before him. That speaks of something future. So number one, that future joy, what he saw laid out there in the future, became his present hope. He presently endured the things he suffered because he knew what laid ahead for him in the future. As the scripture spoke of the Messiah, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53:3. That doesn't mean that Jesus went around every moment with a perpetual frown on his face, grieving every moment, never having a joy, a moment of peace and happiness and joy with his disciples. But what it means is that in his earthly existence, he faced many sorrows and disappointments, being often distressed and well acquainted with grief. How did our supreme example, Jesus, endure the hardship of humanity and the horrid physical and worse yet spiritual suffering of the cross? Letter A, he exchanged the temporal sufferings of this life and the cross for the eternal glories of God. Which one of us haven't given up something in the immediate to gain something greater in the future? Amen? In being the God-man, there was a joy that Jesus had not yet experienced, and it was the joy of fulfilling the Father's will in the redemption of the church. Oh, it was determined from eternity past that Christ would come and he would redeem the church, amen? But it still had to take place. Ordained, as good as done by the ordination of God, but it still had to take place. Jesus, being the God-man, had not yet experienced that joy. Jesus came that the Father would be glorified in him. And beloved, if Jesus had not endured the cross, then the glory of the Father and the redemption of mankind would have never been revealed. It was Christ's joy to reveal the glory of God and the redemption of man. Letter B, Jesus endured the cross for the joy of revealing the glory of the Father through the redemption of mankind. And yet, church, there was also another joyful reward which was set before Jesus, which brought him to endure the cross. Titus 2:14 says, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. And as Ephesians 5:25-27 expresses, Jesus loved the church and he gave himself up for it that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. What a joy to Jesus. Let her see. Jesus willingly endured the cross for the joy of gaining the pure bride, the church. Can you believe it? He endured the cross so that he could purify us and bring us to himself. And he considered us family. He considered us as reward, not to even be compared to the suffering. Suffering was nothing compared to the eternal reward he gains. Amen. The church is a reward. The reward of God to the Son. Isaiah 53, 10 through 12 speaks prophetically saying, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot with him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Church, is it not for that joy that was set before the Lord Jesus, that he endured the terrible sufferings of the cross, that he would see his offspring, justifying the many, bearing our sins? I'll say it again, Jesus willingly endured the cross for the joy of gaining a pure bride, the church, you and me. And yet there is more. There was more that was set before Jesus. It was the joy of returning to his former glory. Can you imagine what it was like for Jesus to leave the splendor of heaven, taking on the flesh of humanity? Can you imagine that? Jesus prayed, John 17, 4 through 5, "I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given to me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Letter D. Christ Jesus endured the horror of the cross by looking to the joy of being restored to the glory he had with the Father before the world was. And in this regard, church, the Father rewarded him. God the Father answered his prayer, for indeed Jesus, accomplishing the work for which the Father sent him, has been lifted up on high to the glory he had with the Father before the world was. Hebrews 1, 3 through 5 says, "When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'Thou art my son?'" Christ Jesus has completed the work of salvation, and so has he been highly exalted, being sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, with all his hopes in God realized to perfection. It was on account of this as yet future joy that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. To despise something is to hold it in contempt, to think very poorly of it. Indeed, letter E, Jesus suffered much shame in his crucifixion, but dear church, he held it all in the right proportion, knowing that his shame and suffering was nothing more than a momentary affliction that was not worthy of being compared to the eternal weight of the joyous glory that awaited him. As horrible and profound as the shame was, he counted it insignificant in comparison to what he would gain. Can you believe that? Family, when Jesus was looking at the cross, he considered the Father's will. He considered the glory that awaited him. And he considered that gaining a church made up of people like you and me was so valuable to him because he loves us that he willingly endured the cross. What great love is this? This is the Jesus we must look to. He's the author and perfecter of faith, and thus the author and perfecter of our faith. Following Jesus' example, let the future joy that is laid before you become your present hope. Count the cost and see that your temporal sufferings cannot begin to compare to the joy that has been set before you. Beloved, everlasting life in the presence of Jesus Christ is ours. How can we begin to compare our sufferings to that? Look to Jesus. Follow him. He blazed the trail. He leads the way. Cast your eyes on him and follow him. Verse 3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. The word consider means to consider accurately and repetitively over and over again. And it also has to do with accounting, to take an accounting. A.W. Pink explained that it is a mathematical term signifying to compute by comparing things together in their due proportion. It means form a just and accurate estimate, drawing an analogy between his sufferings and yours. Consider what Jesus suffered, and then consider what you've suffered, and consider that Jesus stood, and consider that he's causing you to stand. And beloved, you can't fail. You cannot fail. Pink commented, saying, "Weigh well who he was, the place he took, the infinite perfection of his character and deeds, and then the base ingratitude, the gross injustice, the cruel persecution he met with. Calculate and estimate the constancy of the opposition he encountered, the type of men who maligned him, the variety, intensity of his sore trials, and the spirit of meekness and patience with which he bore them. And then, what are our trifling persecutions when compared to his agonies?" And then I love this comment Pink makes. "Oh, my soul, blush with shame because of your complaints." Look at Jesus. Consider Jesus. Consider what he suffered and why he willingly suffered. And beloved, you will see the strength that he has and that he's working in you. And you'll stand. You'll run. You'll finish the race. Roman numeral 2. So as to persevere in the faith, running the race with endurance, we are to be fixing our eyes on Jesus for the purpose of intently considering his life so that we may not grow weary and lose heart. As Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith, so must we continuously look to him, considering him. And this is the chore, isn't it? Shall I call it that? This is the call, that we're constantly fixing our eyes on him. Why do we need to constantly be fixing our eyes on him? Because we live in this filthy world, and there are all these things that are vying for our attention. So why, in the same way, do I need to constantly be considering him? Because all these things are vying for my attention, trying to draw my attention away. Let me tell you, Satan's like a roaring lion. He's seeking whomever he can devour. Amen? So we have to be vigilant, sober-minded, looking and watching, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. Amen. Letter A, a proper estimation of the life and death of the God-man, Christ Jesus, will give the believer the strength and encouragement that is needed to sustain him in his faith, for Christ is our source. Consider Jesus. Look, when you see Jesus and you see what he suffered, then you know that that same strength is your strength. If Jesus endured such hostility by sinners against himself, then what is it to us if we endure some hostilities on account of his name? He died with the joy of our salvation in view. Let us live with our minds and hearts set on him. We need to have that attitude that the apostles had, as found in Acts 5, where when they were flogged and ordered to speak no more of the name of Jesus, They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. You see, they despised the shame because their eyes were on Jesus. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. God help us. If persecution comes to the church in the United States of America, that we will keep right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Amen. Beloved, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus as we look full at his face. We are to carefully inspect his life, allowing the truth of who he is, what he's accomplished, and what he endured in patient suffering while looking to his future reward. We're to look at those things and let them compute in our hearts and minds, preventing us from growing weary and losing heart, but instead renewing our energy, refreshing our souls, bringing us the ministry of endurance. And I want you to think of this way. Understand this. This, considering Jesus in this fashion, is a wonderful ministry of refreshment to our soul. It seems that some people are most happy when they're complaining. But the person who's got his eyes on Jesus, his soul is refreshed and he's most happy when he's rejoicing. When you're weary, consider Jesus and be strengthened. When your soul is discouraged and you're about to lose heart, consider Jesus and be encouraged and fortified in heart. Beloved, are you tired of running the race? Do you feel weak? Have you suffered some failure or failure after failure? Is the world with its sinners beating you down, railing against you? Have others dealt a hurtful blow one after the other? Are you discouraged and thinking of calling it quits, supposing you can't endure unto the end? I want to tell you something. You can't endure unto the end because you're not the author and finisher of your faith, but Jesus is. So then, as you look to Christ, he will accomplish his will through you. So there's a wonderful solution. By faith, you must give yourself to fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, with him being your sight. As you consider him, then, church, you'll find no room for weariness. Your heart will be strengthened, and you will endure. Letter B. Consider what the author and perfecter of faith endured at the hands of sinners, and then know that it is he who works the same endurance in you. Indeed, church, in the hour of need, his grace is sufficient. And let me tell you this, his grace is more than sufficient. Let us remember, as Jesus did, that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so we come to the closing. Let us stand in the truth which the apostle pronounced when he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. To all who have loved his appearing, to all who look forward to the day of the Lord, to all who love Christ and want to be in his presence, let me tell you something. There is laid up for them the crown of righteousness. I want to tell you something today. I am so excited to get that crown of righteousness. I want that crown. I want to tell you why I want that crown. Because I don't have anything to give Jesus. And I want that crown because when he gives me a crown of righteousness, I'm going to have something righteous to toss back at his feet. And so when suffering comes, know this, there's coming a day in the future when you're going to get a crown of righteousness. Amen? And that crown of righteousness is so far, so great, so valuable as compared to our little sufferings. And I don't mean to make light of our sufferings. They're big to us here, but not in comparison to heaven. That crown of righteousness is such a great reward, church, that our little sufferings can't be compared. Back to our closing. As we by faith fix our eyes on Jesus, considering him for enduring strength and fortitude, running the race to its end, so do we know with full confidence that the day rapidly approaches when we will hear those blessed words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Ah, the joy of the Lord is placed before us. Let us look to Christ. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Lord and God, we come to you at this moment having heard from your word. Whatever is from your word, may we take it. Ingest it, O God, may we live by it. Lord, may you well apply it to our lives, and may we submit to you. Our Heavenly Father, we understand that the Hebrews were struggling in their faith. They were confused. Persecution had come, and they were thinking of turning back. Indeed, some had. Looking away from Jesus. Salvation slipping out of their hands. Lord, as they were called to fix their eyes on Jesus, may we be a people who fix our eyes on Jesus. Lord, as we look around and there are so many things in this world to discourage us, we hear of financial crisis after financial crisis. We hear if this country falls, another country will fall. That heightens the rumors of war. We see what goes on in our nation, what's happening in our society, and we see that you, Lord Jesus, are being maligned and hated all the more. And we can be sure that if they hate our master, they will hate us. And sometimes that causes us to fear. What if we lose our job? What if we lose our home? What if we're thrown in jail? Oh Lord, I do not know that these things will happen in my lifetime here in this United States of America, but Lord, may we be prepared for it. May we not hide our heads in the sand, but may we hold our head up high, knowing that if this is your will for us, that you will cause us to stand. Lord, may we realize that we're not the authors and the perfecters of our faith, but Christ Jesus is. So in all hours, in the hour of ease and in the hour of terror, may we be busy about the fixing of our eyes on Christ Jesus. And Lord, may you constantly, by your Spirit and by your Word, remind us that we ought to constantly be considering Jesus. So that we will run this race with endurance, knowing that you will bring us to the end. That there we will receive the rewards of eternity. Knowing that the passing pleasures of this world cannot be compared to those eternal rewards. And frankly, God, I can't think of any reward greater than seeing you. Thank you, God, that you grant us the faith to believe, and you sustain us by that faith, and you bring us through by that faith. And I thank you, God, that by your good work, you will reward us with a crown of righteousness. I thank you, God, for we look forward to the day that we can cast it at your feet. You're beautiful. We love you and we praise you. May we be obedient to your word now, applying the truth of Christ and the truth of faith to the living of our life. May we run this race with endurance as you command us to. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen.